And again, I think Brother Robert Alexander needs a special introduction to you. He's known by most of you brethren here. And as with the other two brethren, I think we can say that he is also known for his faithfulness to the harvest message. So we'll turn this rest of this service over to Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother. I think all of us who have the kindness to have experienced someone to say that we've been faithful to the harvest message recognize that the Lord has been faithful to us and that we are gracious acceptors of his blessings to us because we couldn't keep ourselves in the truth, much less give it to ourselves if it weren't for his grace. I'd like to bring the love and greetings of our little ecclesia in Washington, D.C. They especially wanted to be remembered to this convention, knowing that Sister Rachel and the children and I would be here. I also want to thank the Lord especially for the privilege of being at such a centennial convention. In our welcome address, we heard that there will never be another, and that's true. And I think it's especially appropriate to offer a prayer of thanksgiving to the Heavenly Father for keeping us until this such momentous an occasion, and then bringing us together to celebrate it together. And as with any gracious father, on the anniversary of some special event, he provides us richly with gifts and favors which we do not deserve. And surely he has in this and in many other ways. We especially appreciate and want to acknowledge the grace that we receive from him here at this convention. How do we discuss the events in the earth of 100 years in 45 minutes, or what's left of 35 minutes? How does one boil an ocean into a teacup? I think we could consider the reign of our king as having begun in 1874, and surely we believe he has, the destruction of Satan's empire, the bringing down of the mountains and the rising of the hills and the dissolution of the islands, the restless masses of the sea and the ocean and the winds loosed and rising upon the earth. Which of these topics should we pick to be our theme? Well, all of these are incidental, really, aren't they, to the real theme of the first 100 years and the remaining 900 years. Our theme is presented above us, in the eyes of all of us, the times of restitution. Everyone here knows it's not just a belief, it's a knowledge that the times of restitution have begun. The purpose of the second presence, respecting the earth, is restitution, period. It's restitution. We know we are in the times of restitution. Restitution is the purpose of the establishment of Christ's true kingdom, and the destruction of all unrighteousness is the result of restitution. The unrighteousness that has plagued the human family for nigh on 6,000 years until 1874. And then restitution begins. The signs of the presence and the starting of the restitution process were given to Jesus' disciples on this side of the veil. And when we consider the prophecies, our Lord's great prophecy, and the signs that the Lord has given us in that prophecy, we consider, in studying that prophecy, that the list of items that the Lord gives us in that prophecy are very small keyholes. What has happened as the Lord quotes the prophecies of the Old Testament to itemize the things that would evidence his second presence is that he excerpts key thoughts from Old Testament prophecies of the Messianic Kingdom and said, here, this is an evidence of my presence. This is a little excerpt. Now, if you're a Bible student, you'll take that excerpt and go to the Old Testament prophecy in its full capacity and find out what that excerpt really means. And those, of course, excerpts were given to us on this side of the veil. The fulfillment of those prophecies are important to us on this side of the veil. On the other side of the veil, we don't need our Lord's great prophecy because we have all knowledge and we do not need evidences that prove his presence as we would in that prophecy. The signs that Jesus gave us of his presence are not arbitrary, but are given to us so that we may be stimulated to recognize the fulfillments of those prophecies and then conform ourselves to the obedience to those prophecies. We rejoice and we thrill. Yes, we are motivated to dedicate our whole life because of these, and we are stimulated to encourage the further development and the further dedication. The scriptures say in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that it is a very important thing that we must recognize the signs of the second presence. And he says that in the last days, the scoffers would be present who would scoff at it. It's interesting, the word scoffers there. Many of you realize it. Sometimes we hear this scripture discussed and applied to people who laugh at those of us who know that the Lord is present. Well, certainly those who laugh are included, but that word scoffers includes a lot more than just the people who laugh at us. That word scoffers means childish triflers, people who have immature judgment, who, because they cannot see these things, are making judgments and decisions on a childish level rather than on a mature level. And the Apostle Paul is telling, or the Apostle Peter is telling us, that in order to be of the stature that we must be and to accept the responsibilities of the evidences of our Lord's return, we must be of mature judgment, not childish triflers. We could review some of the events in the process of restitution, and it's interesting in the word restitution. I'm not a linguist, and I'm sure you're not either. Maybe one or two of us are, but in general, linguistics tells us that the import of a word rests in its word form. Now, maybe that means something to some of us, but let's try and translate that a minute. The significance of what somebody is trying to say when he uses a word is embedded in the form of that word. Now, a static condition is represented by a noun. An active condition is represented by a verb. And the in-between condition is represented by a participle. Restitution is a participle. It refers both to an absolute condition, and it refers to the process by which that condition is achieved. It's one of the few words that contains that impact. Restitution as a process both destroys that which would hinder its purpose and establish righteousness according to the scriptures. And the process of restitution is frequently a confusing and complex understanding. It's very difficult to understand unless we have our feet on the ground. Frequently the details confuse the issue of the purpose, the objective. Now, it would be impossible for us to list all of the significant events of the last 100 years in detail. I think all of us have gone out to the display out here and seen a wonderful display. And I think all of us recognize that what we have seen there is a minuscule part of what has really happened over the last 100 years. And for me to presume to stand here and tell you all the things that have happened in the earth in the last 100 years would be to engage your attention for several days. So let's break what has happened down into generalized categories as they apply to the process of restitution that began in 1874 and will be complete in 2874, we believe. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, from 1 Corinthians 15, and we know that there are many other enemies. But the Lord has said that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Let's consider it in terms of the events of the last 100 years as they relate to the binding of Satan, to the removal of the curses, and I put that in the plural, curses, the preparation of Earth's new covenant government, and the proof of man's incapacity to rule himself with all knowledge or with a very small part of knowledge, without God. Broken down into those four categories, it's a lot easier to try and put things in where they belong. So let's discuss them in those terms. And you'll notice that as we discuss these things in terms of the times of restitution and the process of restitution that has begun since 1874, we will be discussing an increase of knowledge. We will be discussing a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. We will be discussing the Jubilee trumpet and the clamor for rights. We will be discussing the restoration of Israel. We will be discussing the wind and the fire and the earthquake. We will be discussing the still, small voice. But not in those categories, because all of those categories overlap each other so much in the binding of Satan, in the removal of the curses, in the establishment of the governments, in preparation for the new covenant government, and in exposing to man how weak he is without God, that it would be hopeless to try and categorize them in one way and not include all the other ways. The binding of Satan, we are told, is Jesus' first event as he returns. In Luke, the 11th chapter, the 22nd verse, and through the 26th verse, the scriptures tell us that the binding of Satan does not reduce the evil in the world. In fact, the condition of the world and its social organization, by the parable, if we understand the parable properly, the condition of evil in those segments of society is probably going to increase until they are totally destroyed. And of course, this is consistent with a civil war in Satan's house. It's consistent with the way God has done so many other things to, in his enemies, instill jealousy and rebellion and revolution, and thereby produce chaos for a short period of time for the ultimate destruction of whatever the Lord is destroying. But he uses the internal chaotic condition of Satan's empire to destroy itself. And in so doing, the level or activity of evil seems to increase the time of trouble. This, of course, relates to Revelations 21-3. Well, what has happened in Satan's empire since the beginning of October 1874 that would give us reason to believe that he is being bound in various stages? His empire is founded on deceit, ignorance, and superstition in the earth, and a release from these, therefore, permits the other aspects of man's release. And so, naturally, it's appropriate that the first work that our Lord would do in his return and the process of restitution would be to restrain the influence and power and authority of the Satan, the prince of this world. Before we go any farther, something that did not occur to me and before I started the studying for this talk, and I would like to share with you because it was a thrill when I realized it, is that much of what is happening in the world after 1874 really began before 1874. But very little of it began before 1799. And so what we have is that the time of the end, the 75 years of the time of the end that preceded the times of restitution, were the day of the Lord's preparation, and they prepared things, started things in motion, so that when 1874 came along and the times of restitution were to begin, the day of the Lord's preparation got things going, and when the times of restitution did begin, then the process of restitution was in gear and ready to start. It's like warming up a car before we take a trip. In the area of the binding of Satan, the Pastor Russell points out so beautifully that intelligence, knowledge, would destroy superstition. Compulsory education for the masses in France and Italy, two of the most superstitious and dark countries, began in 1874 or thereabouts. Began in some countries before then, in our country in the 1850s. And interestingly enough, if you ever get to the Smithsonian Institution, look at the room they have in that museum for the day of 1850. It's an old schoolhouse. few were educated there, but the tone of all the instruction in that schoolhouse is the Bible. And 100 years later, the Bible was thrown out. And of course, the commensurate corruption and decadence is a result. The compulsory education leads to the reading and a knowledge of the people to discern their rights, their real and fancied rights, and the rejection of tradition and the aristocracy and the slave and the serfdom classes that were overthrown when the times of the Gentiles were ended. Communication, the increase of knowledge and the communications. Now let's go down just a few of the things, and this is a very, very small list of all the things that have improved communication since 1874. Photography, the light bulb, the roll film, the strip film, the flash pictures in 1898, the typewriter in 1874, motion pictures, the linotype in 1884, documented knowledge, by the way, is doubling today at the rate of every 8 years. The quantity of knowledge, if we could quantify knowledge or printed knowledge up to the year 1874 and give that quantity of knowledge a magnitude of one, what do you suppose the quantity of knowledge today is? Earlier we heard a suggestion that it was 3 times. I heard there was 7 times. But in my business, it's 16 times today. So within 100 years, the quantity of knowledge has gone from 1 to 16. Thanks to the typewriter and the linotype machine and the presses that are associated with it, the telephone and telegraph, photographs in color and recordings, both wax and magnetic and now holographic. That's how you can use light to produce a three-dimensional picture that can be seen with the naked eye as a three-dimensional picture. You don't need special glasses to make it look three-dimensional. The radio, the wireless, 1895, public broadcasting in 1920, the microphone in 1878, batteries, television as early as 1926, color in 1928, microwave, satellites, airmail in 1920, and I think one of the brethren here has commemorative stamps that indicate that the Postal Union, the worldwide recognition of one country's postage to have mail go through their own country as well as every other country, is celebrating its centennial this year. So 1874 would be when that was formed. The ballpoint pen, a trivial item perhaps to most of us, but that was invented in 1938, and certainly that has done a great deal to relieve the drawbacks to written communication. And computers in 1940 and 1944, the analog and the digital computers were produced or invented. Now let's consider some of the process of restitution in terms of removing the curses. Sometimes we think of only the big curse because it's the Adamic curse, and certainly that cannot be removed until the blood is applied. And no one would suggest, I'm sure, among us, that the Adamic curse itself, the cessation of death, could be removed without the application of Christ's blood, requiring the death of the church and the great company first. But there were other curses, and the Lord is in the process of restitution, the relief of those curses. Not Adamic, remember, until the blood is applied. The curses, there was a curse on women, wasn't there? There was a curse on black people. There was a curse due to ignorance. There was a curse on man that he should earn his bread, his living, by the sweat of his brow. There was a curse on man in that he lost his dominion, lost the knowledge and control of the physical laws and the animals and the capacity to harness the laws of the earth. And there was a curse on Israel. All of these have begun their process of removal, not the Adamic curse, but the other curses. And there are undoubtedly other curses too. In 1874, the curse on women began its removal with the stumping for women's rights by Susan B. Anthony. And what happened 100 years later? The most powerful nation in the world's history has passed an equal rights amendment to its constitution. That's a long way to come. And it relates to the curse on women. Even other institutions in the Muslim societies, the pain under which women must live in those countries, or had lived, is being removed by education and information. The curse on the black people and slavery, the abolishment of slavery, of course, began after the time of the end began, 1799, particularly in the American Civil War in 1865. Slavery was abolished in word, and it has taken the struggle of the last 100 years, in fact it's not over yet, to remove that in fact as well as in word. In fact, in some areas, not even in word has it been removed, because although we say that all men are created equal, and now we're saying that women and men are created equal, independent of color or religion or background, there are many laws on the statutes of nations today that do not provoke that. Race riots have resulted in protective laws for the blacks, and the disenfranchising laws that kept them from voting and to be a full-fledged citizen has now been set aside by the Constitution, and in the last 100 years we've struggled with that one until the constitutional amendment required that no state could disenfranchise anyone because of color. The exclusion by whites forced the Negroes to the farm and into, in many cases, an inordinately superstitious religious organization, and these are being relieved also. Wars brought the better rights to the Negroes also, because they were considered and required to be equal in the armies, armed services, and as a result, of course, now they could have a basis on which to claim equality of treatment afterwards. The sweat of our brow is being relieved. Light and electricity, the filament lamp in 1878 and the light bulb in 1874, the electric street lamps, the hydroelectric plants that provide electricity and the power, and when we consider even at double the rate as we are told that we're going to have to pay for electricity, and by the end of this year it's going to be twice as much per kilowatt hour as it was last year, it's still awfully cheap for what it does for us. The power of the X-ray and the gamma ray, all of these in 1895 and 1906, has helped relieve the sweat of our brow. Improvements in agriculture, particularly in terms of commercial fertilizers, which came along about the 1870s. The machinery that replaced the 18th century methods have allowed us to have proper cultivation. Not that these things weren't known before the 1870s. But the machinery necessary to provide them was not possible or not available. For proper cultivation, proper fertilization, proper crop rotation, and proper stock breeding. And almost in 10 years, stock breeding from 1870s to the 1880s improved the quality of our meat by 100%. Machinery that has been introduced is the standardization of the plow with the steel blade in the 1870s. Cultivation began in the 1880s and 1890s, its evolution to the point where now cultivation is an important science in agriculture. The reaping, the McCormick Reaper in 1850. Spraying equipment had passed its experimental stage in 1947. That seems awfully current, but that's what the encyclopedia said. Dairy equipment that could maintain the quality of our milk products came along about 1900. It was slow, but it was steady, and the increased use of machinery has allowed us to be relieved of the sweat of our brow. The Industrial Revolution is one of the most spectacular events in our day. And it's interesting to note that the encyclopedias divide the Industrial Revolution into two segments. One they call the First Industrial Revolution, and the other they call the Second Industrial Revolution. And can you imagine the dates of the First Industrial Revolution? Would you believe 1799 to 1871? That's what my encyclopedia says. And the Second Industrial Revolution came after 1871. The first associated with the time of the end, the second with the times of restitution. And the First Industrial Revolution in this area was a period of breaking down of the old barriers, the guilds and the landed gentries, and they related mainly to textile inventions and the application of steam to power machinery. Artificial lighting came in. It was the main period of 1830 to 1871 was industrialization in almost no country but England. It happened almost exclusively in England. The first railroad was in 1802. But then the second period came along in 1871. Now they had new sources of power. Machinery, for the first time, became outmoded. Can you imagine that? Something now was obsolete because they had a better machine for the first time in 1870s. Oil was producing as was now the source of energy rather than coal. Electricity came in over steam. Communications and transportation was exercised now on a grand scale. Mass production was introduced. International financial and industrial organizations were appearing, preparatory to the giants in the land that we have today, similar to the days of Noah, of course, the megalithic industrial. New momentum was for social reform, both in terms of children, men, and women, in terms of labor laws and unions. And these events, this industrial revolution began in the United States and Germany. The pain of death has also been slowly eroding since the 19th century. The progress now is at a geometrical rate, and even though we think that we have suffering, we have pain in our physical and sometimes in our mental condition, and I'm not talking about the church, the true church, I'm talking about the world. We have no idea, really, what it means to suffer without these, as the world did before the 18th or before the 19th century. But since the 19th century, the spirit of the Renaissance proceeds to overthrow the traditional attitude of people toward medicine and quackery. Now, since 1870s, there is a multiple avenues to help solve the pains and suffering of the process of death. It's not death that's being removed at all. It's the pain that's connected with it in many cases. And you know what disease was conquered in 1874? Looking back into the Old Testament and recognizing what disease represents sin, looking back into Jesus' miracles, the disease that he healed, remember when John the Baptist asked if he were the Messiah, what was Jesus' response? Tell John that I heal, I awaken the dead, and the lepers are cured. In 1874, leprosy had found a cure. Had found, is that the right way to say it? No. Our returned Lord gave evidence of his power to cure leprosy again in 1874, and evidence now that he had returned and was intervening in the affairs of earth. In 1877, it was discovered that insects were disease carriers. In 1895, x-rays and radium in 1898. Hygiene, both in the operating rooms and the maternity wards, cut down the incidence of death and prolonged life and comfort. Antibiotics, the miracle drugs, steroids, another set of miracle drugs, injections and immunizations, vaccinations, nutritions, laws relating to the health and welfare of people in terms of their physical well-being were executed. All of these help relieve the pain of suffering. The collapse of the economic aspect of society began in the 1800s, and it's interesting when we say the collapse, because in the 1800s and the 1900s, things seemed to be building up. Industrialization and worldwide commercialization seemed to be building, but they were building a hollow structure. They were building on paper money. They were building on greed and graft. Not something that hadn't happened before, but something now that was on a worldwide scale. And you know, when you build a little set of dominoes and it's only one block high, that's one thing. But when you build a whole set of dominoes and it's several stories high and you take away one domino, the whole thing collapses. and that's what the economic situation is happening today. The philosophy of economics went from the commercial to the industrial. And as a result, we have the giants of our day, which have been in some senses responsible for much of the welfare. The unions, of course, have developed. The industries, the large corporations, both of them, have produced the giants in the land that, of course, are raging havoc with people in general. Going now to the dominion and the control and the harnessing of both the natural and the physical laws, we have it in terms of communications, industry, medicine, physics, transportation. We went from the horse and buggy and the sailing vessels, the canal boats and the steam, and when it took a week to cross the, and to now when it takes a week to cross the Atlantic by ocean liner and 7 hours by plane. The locomotive, now going to the electric, the diesel locomotive, the airplane, hanging in the Smithsonian Institution is an exhibit of aeronautics. Right as you walk in, with the date 1903 on it, is the Spirit of St. Louis, the first vehicle to cross the Atlantic Ocean, transatlantic, nonstop. And right beside it, to its right as you walk in, dated 1973, is the moon landing ship. Genetics and heredity are better understood now. Chemistry has moved from simple chemistry to inorganic as well as organic chemistry. We've moved from the natural to the synthetic. We have produced tools, machinery, clothing in the synthetic rather than be tied down to the natural. The acetylene power of welding and allowing us to apply the natural laws now in the terms of welding and building much stronger devices is available in 1900. The atomic and microscopic avenues of chemistry have allowed us to gain greater control of these and use them for our comfort and our ease. The dominion is being regained in terms of throwing off enslavement, but now on a global scale. We see national revolutions, we see the empires collapsing, we see the image having been smitten, Daniel 2:44. We see the times of the Gentiles in Daniel 7:13 and 14. We understand how they now fit into the reign of our returned Lord in Revelations 11:15 to 19. The empires collapse, the divine right of kings philosophy destroyed, the democratic and the republican forms of governments now appealing to the masses of mankind when they didn't even know about them before, much less had an opportunity to exercise them. Civil wars and civil strife, not only from the revolutions that produce the emerging nations today, but also the revolutions within nations, such as Watts and Detroit and Newark and Kent State. And one of the most interesting aspects of this, I think, is the revolution of society against formalized religion. You remember 3 years ago when the nation of Italy was considering a divorce law and they had a referendum or a plebiscite on the deciding for it. The Catholic Church came out and said, if you allow this divorce law to be instituted, you are repudiating us. And they were kind of quiet about it in terms of laying their reputation on the line, but they made it clear that they were against the divorce law. The Italian people instituted it. This year, 100 years after our Lord's return, the Catholic Church did lay their reputation on the line. They said, if you vote for this law to retain the divorce law, you are out and out repudiating the Catholic Church. And what happened? Italy repudiated the Catholic Church and kept the divorce law. The experiments with the democratic and the socialistic, as well as the communistic and then the fascist types of governments, have proven infeasible. The seeds of anarchy and the rejection of law have not only been sown, but are growing. The preparation for Earth's new covenant government relates to the curse being removed on Israel. Her double has finished, as we heard so beautifully. We're running down a few of the dates. In 1874, England's only Jewish prime minister, became prime minister of England, and the double ended in 1878 when Petah Tikva, Gate of Hope, was established as the first kibbutz in Israel. In 1880, Rothschild bought land for Jewish resettlement. And in fact, if you talk to many Jews that were young before the turn of the century, they will tell you, regardless of what country they lived in, every day in their schools, there was a collection taken. Some of their lunch money, or whatever they could bring, was to be devoted to the purchase of land in Israel for the homeland. It's interesting in that connection when we hear some of the Arabs and other nations say that it was never theirs, they took it from us, that most of the land of Israel has been purchased by money from Jewish children as well as Jewish industrialists and wealthy. 1891, Jewish colonization organization was founded. In 1897, Zionism conference was held with Herzl as the leader. In 1903, Zionism refuses Uganda as a homeland. In 1909 and 1911, Brother Russell ministers to Israel. And in 1914, Chaim Weizmann proposes Israel as the Jewish homeland. The Gentile dominion has ended. In 1948, their statehood. In 1951, they secured Jerusalem as their capital. And in 1967, the Old City. The discovery of Earth. In 1958 and 1959, there was an 18-month period called the International Geophysical Year. And it was during that time that physicists all over the world united, scientists all over the world united, really, to measure our Earth, to find out what is the physical characteristic of this Earth. And do you know that for the first time in scientific annals, the Bible was confirmed when it said that there are four corners to this Earth and that there are seven foundation pillars to the Earth. Have you any idea what the foundation pillars do? Well, can you imagine for a moment that our Earth is a little ball, and inside this Earth there is a core that holds the whole shape of the Earth together. And this core comes to the Earth's surface in seven different points on the Earth's surface. Do you know what would happen if they were not there? Every time the moon changed the tides in our oceans, the weight of those of that water would misshape the Earth and send us out of our orbit. The geophysical year determined that there were not only the seven columns that the Lord speaks about, but that without them, our Earth wouldn't last a split second. It would go way out of its orbit every time the ocean moved its weight, shifted its weight. It would change the shape of the Earth. It found the four corners of the Earth, verifying it. Geology and archaeology has confirmed the creation story, although they have distorted it. The Bible's authority is also being determined as accurate. The archaeologists are discovering in biblical history Israel's wars and strategies as being accurate, and as Israel has followed them, they have succeeded. The mineral deposits that the Bible speaks about have been discovered and rediscovered. But faith in God as a leader has not yet been Israel's national heritage. It is still to become hers. Also, the Bible's authority is being established in terms of Noah's Ark. And I think every year we hear new reports that it has been found now the satellites that are taking pictures of our Earth have found its location where the Bible says it was, and they have identified it as the proper size and the nature of wood that the scriptures say. The pyramid. The meaning of the pyramid has been divulged to us in this last 100 years. And as I mentioned at the earlier part of this, I think the Lord gives us special blessings, special gifts. And I would like to submit that a very special gift to us at the 100th anniversary of our Lord's return is a verification of Bible chronology in Stonehenge. We have come through wars, we have come through revolutions, we have come through anarchy, and the Lord says, although he produced them and he brought them about with the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro, they have not contained the still small voice. The one thing that has been missing and must await until the bride has finished her course and her bridesmaids are with her is an acknowledgement that all of these blessings, the removal of the curse, all of the curses, is meaningless to us without God. In order to use these blessings of restitution effectively and properly, we must orient ourselves to the Heavenly Father. And if there is one thing that the world is going to look back on this 100 years and realize, it's that with the increase of knowledge, but without God, man just speeds himself to destruction. May such a hope, the process of restitution, instill in our hearts and minds a glorious determination to rededicate ourselves for the next few years that are left before we are all glorified and can be with our Lord, to bring the times of restitution in their very fullest sense.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to be alive in this time of the harvest? No wonder prophets of old, almost as if they could not contain themselves, in proclaiming when they found out about the wonderful God that they had. Oh, how great is this God. And especially when we see the confirmation of prophecy as we have learned it. I think it would not be inappropriate to just read the last paragraph on your program for today as perhaps the summation of this first 100 years and a prospect for us. The harvest work is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. We are glad that others are daily coming into blessed relationship with the Lord, giving evidence of having been begotten of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice that they can share in this glorious opportunity of making their calling and election sure by character development, the prime essential of the more than conquerors. An item of interest, in a town of about 30,000, there have been 9,000 tracts distributed for the public meeting, and 100 placards, the large cards, advertising the meeting this evening. I thought you would like to know that. Another reminder, brethren, in reference to the public meeting, when you come in after the supper hour for the meeting, if you will please try to fill as close to the front as you can, leaving more space to the back of the auditorium for those who are coming to the public meeting, so they will not have to come to the front to find a seat. We have a telegram from Western Union. We talked about telegraphs. Communication from our brethren at New Brunswick. I'd like to read it to you. It says, warm Christian loving greetings from your brethren gathered at the New Brunswick Convention with Habakkuk 2:3. Sister Virginia Rawson, secretary. Would you like to send your love back to those brethren and assemble brethren? How many would like to do that? All right, we'll see if we can get a telegram off to them and share with them the love that we have. Let us close the session then, brethren, with hymn 41. Hymn 41, and we'll sing all the verses, and then we'll ask Brother Bob to close with prayer. 41.
Oh, gracious, benevolent, merciful Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace to hallow Thy name in our hearts and our minds and our actions. We thank Thee for an understanding of Thy times and Thy plans and Thy purposes, and pray, Heavenly Father, that having this understanding we may be more determined to sacrifice ourselves, to serve Thee, to bring honor and glory to this great plan of restitution for all the world of mankind. Now we ask a blessing upon our fellowship and the temporal provision that we are about to receive. May it nourish our hearts and minds, as well as our bodies, to serve Thee in greater glory and greater faithfulness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Coming up now, we're going to have a little space travel, or at least time travel, the first 100 years. And what has been accomplished? Now, we presume that this will be history, anything that happens from right now in the past. So, Brother Alan McAllister of Buffalo, New York, I know no introduction to you, brethren. I'm sure practically all of you know him. It's faithfulness to the truth. And his topic will be in the heavens. In the heavens. We'll turn this part of the service over to Brother Al.
Chastain, and good afternoon, friends. First of all, of course, we'd like to bring to you the love of our small ecclesia, the Western New York Bible students, Brother and Sister Kasiak and Brother and Sister Vikorsky and their daughter, do wish to be especially remembered to the convention. How does one approach a subject such as this? What has been accomplished in the heavens? I believe, first of all, we should understand what is meant by the heavens in our discussion. If we rule out the literal heavens of our planet, and if we rule out the dwelling place of the Heavenly Father, well, what do we mean? To answer this, I think that, first of all, let's turn to a few scriptures to get the setting of our study this afternoon. The first would be Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Also in Isaiah had much to say concerning the heavens. Isaiah 34:4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Let's turn over to Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Are you getting a pattern? I think that you can appreciate that the scriptures that we've read so far have to be symbolic. We have to apply them to a symbolic heaven. Isaiah 64:1 would be another one to consider. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and thou would come down, that the mountain might flow down at thy presence. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. This is a very precious scripture that we have, and one that we will touch on in the conclusion of our study. Jeremiah, another one of the prophets, had something to say about the heavens. Jeremiah 4:23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now, in order to understand many of these scriptures, you have to read the context in which they're taken from. And I would urge that you do that. In a study such as this, as Brother Chastain said, it's going to be much history. So, and there is much history to talk about. Joel is another of the prophets. Joel, the second chapter, the first verse, and the tenth. I read the first in order to give you the context of the chapter. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And the tenth verse, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And one other scripture that we will consider, there are many more, but let's turn to Haggai, the second chapter, verses 6, 7, and 21. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And the 21st verse, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Well, I have one other scripture, and we'll use this as our text for this afternoon's study. It's the words of the Apostle Peter, very familiar one, as recorded in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 6, 7, and 10 to 13. And I'll read this from the 20th century New Testament translation. For they willfully shut their eyes to the fact that long ago the heavens existed, and the earth also, formed out of water, and by the action of water, by the fiat of God, and that by the same means the world which then existed was destroyed in a deluge of water. But the present heavens and earth, by the same fiat, have been reserved for fire, and are being kept for the day of the judgment and destruction of the godless. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a crash. The elements will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and all that is in it will be disclosed. And since all these things are in the process of dissolution, think what you yourselves ought to be. What holy and pious lives you ought to lead while you await and hasten the coming of the day of God. At its coming, the heavens will be dissolved in fire and elements melted by heat. But we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness shall have its home in fulfillment of the promise of God. Note also how this ties in with the prophets of old from Isaiah on. And of course, much has been made of these scriptures from the nominal church point of view, a literal interpretation. But I think the scriptures, as we have read them and as we look at them, I know that we have all learned early in our Christian walk that these are symbolic. And especially here in Peter, that regarding the flood, the Apostle Peter calls to our attention that it wasn't the literal earth that was destroyed, but that dispensation or order of things, that arrangement which existed before the flood, the days of Noah. This is what was destroyed. And so it is now, the present dispensation, the order of things now in existence, and in particular, the heavens of our discussion, the present powers of earth. This is the heavens. And of course, Satan is the chief or prince of these old heavens that we're speaking of. The present ecclesiastical system that have been reserved or kept in power until the day of the Lord, until our Lord would return. And then there would be the time of their judgment and their final destruction, passing away with a crash, as our text explains. And we believe that our Lord returned in October of 1874, and October of this year, 1974, will be 100 years of his presence. And so we say, what has been accomplished in these 100 years? The Apostle Peter gives us he gives us a conclusion when he says that, first of all, that the heavens would pass away with a crash. He also said that the heavens would be dissolved in fire. And he says, too, that we look for new heavens where righteousness shall have its home. With a crash. Sounds much like what the Revelator tells us in Revelation 18:21, doesn't it? And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Babylon, nominal Christendom, the heavens, the present ecclesiastical system. The judgment is sure. And of course, after the destruction will be the new heavens where righteousness shall have its home. And this will be the time that the prophet Isaiah tells us about in Isaiah, the second chapter, the second verse, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Obviously, this hasn't been accomplished yet. But before the crash, we have been privileged to observe events and study the history of the heavens in this 100-year period. And one of the scriptures that applies to this intervening period is found in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, the 4th verse. All the hosts of heaven shall crumble into nothing. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And you all know the illustration. You know what a scroll is. Rolls from both ends together. And compare this to Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 14. And the heaven was separated from its place, being rolled up as a scroll. We have an early beginning way back in 1846. Remember, this is the date that we associate with the time that the sanctuary was cleansed. This ended the 2,300 years of Daniel's prophecy.